Good morning, everyone. We gather here as God's people, and our hearts must always be filled with thanksgiving. Amen? We've come to the end of our series on Matthew, but we pray that we'll continue listening to God's word. So let's turn to God in prayer. Speak, O Lord, that we might hear. Speak, O Lord, that we might worship you. We ask this humbly in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. This is an outline of the message, and you may want to follow. The slides will come on when I tell the people at the back to put them on. Firstly, then, the necessity of change. Have I told you of my good friend in university in Australia? And he had a crush on the hottest actress at that time, Brooke Shields. And then he heard that Brooke Shields was coming all the way from the USA to Sydney. And this friend of mine declared that he was going to try to meet her. And we all laughed at him. Because what's the chance of meeting a beautiful woman like this, one-to-one? And she's not just that, she was number one actress of that time. But he tracked down her manager, and she was willing to meet him one-to-one at a cafe. And she spent close to an hour with him, one-to-one. What do you think my friend did after that? He didn't wash his hands. He didn't want to forget her. He didn't want to forget her sin, her beauty. He wanted his meeting with Brooke Shields to change his life forever. But no matter what he tried to hold on to that change, he could not. Slowly, surely, sadly, that life-changing encounter with the most beautiful actress of our time faded from his life. Life went back to normal. Life returned to his routine. Life reversed to its rut, and he carried on studying electrical engineering. Boring, boring, boring. If we live long enough, we get skeptical. We get cynical about life. Because no matter how many new people we meet, no matter how many new experiences we have, no matter how many new jobs we have, we get used to the paradox of change. And what is the paradox of change? The next slide. We desperately want change, but we get used to the reality that nothing ever really changes. Isn't that true? And so you finish your studies and you get a job, and you think that when you finish your studies and get a job, things will change. Nothing changes for a few years. So you think if you get a promotion, things will change. Nothing changes after a few years. You think you get a new flat, a new condominium, a new house, and things will change. You think you move from singleness to married life. You get married and things will change. Things change when you get married. You halve your bed, you double your nightmares. For the cynical, you desperately want things to change, but things never really change substantially, essentially, in your life and my life. When that happens, my friends, you know what we suffer from? We suffer from change fatigue. Change helplessness. Change hopelessness. Because it's not that I'm not attempting to change. I'm trying with every breath, every ounce within me, but nothing ever changes. Not so in a meeting and encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. The crowds in his early life was following him. And the crowds, there was growing evidence of what? As they followed him, there was growing evidence that they were meeting and encountering a life-changing experience. And here, the three encounters written here at the end of chapter 8 have one thing in common. And the one thing in common is that you meet Jesus, the three parties, and the expected or wanted life to be the same. What on earth does that mean? Firstly then, a quick rewind. In Matthew 1-4, we meet the king. The first narrative, especially chapters 3 and 4. In Matthew 5-7, is the first discourse or teaching portion. And here it ends, did you remember? In 7:28-29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because unlike the rabbis, unlike the teachers of his time, he taught as one who had authority. Obviously, there were signs or inklings or hints or confirmation that this man was a man from God. This man was a man of God because the words he spoke were altogether different. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. 6 times in chapter 5. And so we meet the king's subjects, and the king's subjects in Matthew 5 to 7 are amazed by his words. Then in Matthew 8 to 9, there is a collection of 10 miracles. And Jesus' miracles are either of healing or of exorcism. Healing of exorcism. And here we should rightly be amazed. As the first people who encountered him in his human earthly life, we are amazed not simply by his words, but amazed by his works. And so, with that, we pick it up from here. Verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then the teacher of the law, a scribe, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And so, what would have attracted crowds to Jesus by this time? If we follow it, it's clearly his authority. And his authority was what gave rise to his popularity. And so here was a teacher of the law, in most likelihood, a scribe. So among the crowds, right? See, do you know of any VIPs in this congregation? Among the crowds, the Jewish crowd, the VIPs would be the scribes, the teachers of the laws, and the Pharisees. To have a teacher of the law, a scribe, become a follower of Jesus, this is a dream follower. You know what a dream follower is? Right? So somebody gave us tickets to watch the badminton Singapore Open. And for the first time, I love badminton, but I've never watched an international thing. And Lin Dan came, and Lin Dan lost. Can you imagine Lin Dan saying, as he's here, that he wants to join the Singapore badminton team? That would be a dream catch for us. The number one player of the world, the greatest, they think, right? Can you imagine that Messi and Ronaldo, this is stealing from Seng Kun yesterday, wanting to join our local Singapore Football League? What do you call that? They lost their mind. The number one soccer of the players of the world want to join us? And so you have here a teacher of the law, a Pharisee. He's a dream student following a dream rabbi teacher. So you put dream student and dream teacher together, you got what? Dream team. So why does Jesus reject this dream student, this star student, as a star teacher? And notice what he says. This scribe, wherever you go, literally the language means, wherever you are departing to next. And Jesus had just said to them, he commanded them, let's go across to the other side. How far will you go to follow someone? Crossing a lake was no small thing in the old days. And this does not mean that he was following Jesus with his whole life. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds have nests. In other words, animals have what? Animals have their God-given habitat. And from their God-given habitat, they have their God-given security. And so your habitat and your security is what Baloo the bear in Jungle Book will call bear necessities, right? And it's a wonderful movie to watch, a wonderful song to sing, from the original cartoon to now the one that you must watch, the remake. And so, but for the Son of Man comes from where? Son of Man is the most used self-designation of Jesus. He uses this the most. And in all likelihood, the root of the title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we are introduced to this human figure. And a human figure approaches the Holy God. You know, in Jewish theology, in Israelite theology, who mustn't approach who? Human beings must never approach the Holy God. You know why? You tell me. You'll be struck dead. Because of our sinfulness and our unholiness. Here is a picture of a human figure. The Son of Man is his title. He approaches the Ancient of Days, the name of God, and he's not struck dead. Instead, he's given glory and power and majesty from God. In other words, the Son of Man is the most glorious term, human term. So imagine VIPs, imagine royalty with no rights. Can you imagine Bill Gates arriving here? Or is it Jack Ma, founder of Alibaba, arriving here and then having no accommodation? No bare necessities? What do you call that? There's no room for Bill Gates, there's no room for Jack Ma to lay their head and to rest their bodies. It's totally unimaginable. Here was Jesus, a rabbi who taught with authority like no other. Here was Jesus, the Son of Man, but he would have no place to lay his head. What can we learn about discipleship from Jesus' response to this two men? Verse 21. Another disciple came, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." What can we learn about Jesus' response to the two men? Very important lessons. Both don't see Jesus rightly. And both suffer from what we call, the next slide, naive discipleship. And what is naive discipleship? For the scribe, the first disciple in this case, his we could call flippant discipleship, where he's focused on his earthly ambitions. He's perhaps too focused on Jesus' earthly popularity. I have now found a truly popular rabbi, and then if I join up with him, I team up with him, I follow him, it fulfills my aspirations to be part of a dream team, dream rabbi, dream scribe following dream teacher. The other is what we may call the bereaved person, a reluctant disciple, where he is too focused on his earthly duties or his earthly responsibilities. Now, friends, what do you think is your highest duty as a Chinese, as an Indian, as a Malay? What do you think is the highest duty as an Asian or a Singaporean? The highest duty of an Israelite was burying the dead. And this would be expected of the sons in the family. And burying the fathers, would be more important than performing a religious duty. Let's say you were scheduled to preach in church, do the welcome ministry. Your father passed away. In Jewish terms, you were scheduled for something in the temple. Your father passed away. You go and do the number one thing under God, under Yahweh. You bury your father. And they had to bury them within 24 hours. But if this is not the case, that the father hadn't died yet, then this person was asking for a permanent delay in following Jesus. You put it together, what's similar between the two of them? Both missed the point. And what is the point? That they stand in the midst of the ultimate greatness from God. The final revelation from God. The final prophet from God. God's Son Himself. And they missed it. They both suffer then from spiritual blindness. Spiritual short-sightedness. Both of them undervalue Jesus, His majesty, and what it means to follow Him, to believe Him, and to obey Him. And both of them think that they could meet Jesus, and then life goes back to normal. If that's true, they could meet Jesus, and life goes back to normal, then Jesus fits into our world, friends. The spiritually dead is this. We cannot meet Jesus and expect to be the same man or woman anymore. That spiritual blindness. So this sentence sounds really rude, no? Let the dead bury the dead. Is not Jesus telling us to be ghostbusters or about our ghostly duties? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And the spiritually dead are those who cannot see in Israel now that who stands in their midst is none other than the Son of Man Himself, sent by God. That Jesus, who stands in their midst, is Jesus, God's game changer. His importance and his urgency as God's Messiah had not sunk in. By now, I hope you and I can agree, in listening to sermons, in reading our Bibles, in going to discipleship groups, that you meet here Jesus from his baptism to his temptation, chapter 3, chapter 4, to his words and his works, to his prayer that he taught us. Jesus, summarize Jesus. Jesus is a man consumed by God. Can agree? Consumed by the name of God, consumed by the kingdom of God, consumed by the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, as he taught us in that prayer. We cannot meet Jesus and be the same person. And so true gospel and true Christianity is not what? True Christianity is not about you and me making Jesus a part of our life. If you and I make Jesus a part of your life, guess who is God? You. True Christianity and true gospel and true salvation is Jesus graciously, mercifully, lovingly making you a part of his life and his mission sent by God into the world. I want you to ponder this as much as I have to ponder this. If up to this point you sit here and say, I made Jesus a part of my life, that could be the new form of idolatry. He's only a part of your life. He's not Lord of your life. That's why you are so messed up. That's why we are so lost, even after we've come to know him. So we must get this right. We must sort out who is at the center, not you and me. Did you hear about Hugh Jackman and his interview? About his travels? Hugh Jackman, Wolverine, that handsome star from Australia. And he said in one of the interviews that, you know, if you travel as a star, right, as a movie star, he's more recognized and disturbed for autographs when he travels which class? Business class or economy class? He is more recognized and disturbed when he travels business class. He said, that's strange, right? Why? Because when he travels economy class, people say, nah, can't be Hugh Jackman. Either look alike or imposter. Can't be so cheapskate. So there's a gospel principle here. He says, when I travel first class or business class, people bug me all the time. When I travel economy class, nobody bugs me. The gospel, according to Hugh Jackman, is this. It's easy to miss the greatness of a VIP among the ordinary. And here was person after person after person, in miracle after miracle after miracle, encountering Jesus and think that after meeting him, life goes back to normal. No such thing. You meet Jesus and your life will never be the same again. Naive discipleship is undiscerning discipleship. And so we got to avoid flippant discipleship and we got to avoid reluctant discipleship. And both of them share a common thing, a shrunken view of Jesus. We don't know that we stand in the midst of the greatest man who ever lived. And because we don't know we stand in the midst of the greatest man who ever lived, we never count the cost and the benefits of really belonging to him. And so I've come back from preaching in the conference in Australia. And this family waited to stand in line to give a book. They couldn't meet me because so, you know, when you preach and you see pastors here praying for people, and that's a response to God's word. And so they handed a book to Mona to hand to me. It was a book about their daughter, 15-year-old, who came down with brain tumor and after 10 months passed away. Before she came down with tumor that took her life, Bethany Wick was already a teenager who wanted to do nothing more and nothing less than to live every day fully for Jesus. Every day of her life. And as she was struck, her favorite psalm was Psalm 73. And Psalm 73, when you go back and read it, that no matter what happens, God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion. And she hung on to that for the rest of her days till her death. I've been reading through that book as I read the Bible every day, and just reading a page of her devotions to see what a dying young person, what a dying person thinks like. But friends, we must get this right. If we change our life because of our impending death, we could call that desperation. If today you discover, or tomorrow you discover, the doctor says to you, there's a tumor living within you, you got 3 months, you'll change your life, it could merely be desperation. But if you change our life because of Jesus' death, which Bethany did, even as a young 15-year-old, every day she woke and every day she slept, telling her parents she loves Jesus, and every day she wants to witness to him at school with her friends, she can't stop being possessed by Jesus, then we know it is salvation. And even her final disease and death was but from the hand of the majesty and the glory of her risen Lord. I suggest to you, Bethany Wake did not have a shrunken view of Jesus. That her following of Jesus was neither flippant nor reluctant. She met Jesus in her young days growing up in a Christian family, and her life was never the same again. And nothing could separate her from the love of God. So, if that is true, my friends, today as we speak this, to the flippant, the naive flippant disciple, and for some of us, the naive flippant, we say we'll follow, but we don't really know the cause. We are to give up our small aspirations and our small ambitions to be respected in this world at all costs. And some of us sit here and you will hear Jesus speak this and lay this upon your heart. You're still trying with every ounce to be somebody in this world. Maybe like the first scribe, if I became the dream follower to a dream teacher, and then it will be all about us and Israel. No, Jesus is saying, it's not about us and Israel. We are now going to the Gentiles. It's bigger than Israel. To the naive, reluctant disciple, Jesus' word to us could be, give up your earthly responsibilities and duties, no matter how important they are. Reprioritize your life and give up your small duties to do the respectable and look respectable. Because in the light of the King and the Kingdom, the importance and the urgency, we reprioritize and realign everything. Which one do you think the Lord Jesus is asking you to do? And this message is repeated and magnified in the next incident. We meet Jesus and life can never be the same again. Verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We are going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? It says here a furious storm blew up. Have you ever been caught in a furious storm out at sea? A furious storm on land, in your car, in your bus, in your MRT is frightening enough. A furious storm when you're out at sea, when we are really helpless, is totally frightening. It's actually a mega storm, and the focus is on the fury and the force. And it says this storm is like an earthquake. You hear people go to an earthquake, right? Whether it's Japan or whether it's New Zealand. My sister lives in Japan. When you go to an earthquake, you know, this rock-solid ground, you want to pound your feet and say to yourself, this is rock-solid. This rock-solid ground becomes like jelly. It moves. It crumbles. It just moves. The storm that came, the focus is on the fury and the force, like an earthquake, a shaking that shook them and shook their confidence. Of course, this is recorded for us, and we mustn't miss the irony. Who are the two main characters here? Jesus and his inner circle of disciples, right? Who is Jesus? Jesus the carpenter is asleep, overwhelmed most likely from tiredness, from ministry to the crowds. And ministry, my friends, to meet human needs is tiring. Haven't you faced that before? So Jesus is asleep. So Jesus the carpenter is asleep, overwhelmed with tiredness, and the fishermen, the disciples, were awake, overwhelmed by extreme fear of drowning. So carpenter, no fear of drowning, fisherman, fear of drowning. So somebody told me a while ago, 10, 15 years ago, you must go to Pulau Redang. So I went to Pulau Redang. How many of you have been? Where have you been? So, we took the bus overnight from Beach Road. The kids were still young. And then we arrived there. The only way from the mainland to Pulau Redang was a rickety speedboat. And so we had no choice but to book this rickety speedboat, get in there. And as we got in there, they said it would take about half an hour to 40 minutes, right? And then they gave us life jackets. And so I put on my life jacket. They had only one size life jacket. My kids were very young, in primary school at the time. When they put on the adult life jacket, how helpful was it? Totally oversized. So if they ever fell into the water, you know, when oversized jacket, it totally bobs out while you go down. So as the speedboat went, the waves were strong. The waves are always strong on the east side of Malaysia. And crashing, and could feel the water not just on my face, but crashing through the sides of the boat. And I thought to myself, what have I done? I'm a non-swimmer, you know? Then I brought my whole family, my two primary school kids, and we're sitting there in this rickety boat with oversized jackets, which is no confidence at all. With each crash of the waves and each splash of the water into our boats, there was growing anxiety and growing fear. When a non-swimmer like me fears, totally expected lah. When fishermen fear, it's totally unexpected. Because fishermen going out to fish is their daily bread and butter. When fishermen fear, it means this is a storm that they think they're going to die, like Jonah in the Old Testament. And so, they think they're going to die. They run up to Jesus. The fishermen panic. You know it's bad. This lake had a reputation of sudden violent squalls because it was in a valley. Did you notice that to the Gentile centurion, Jesus commended his great faith and said, I've never found such faith among God's people. Coming as God's Messiah to God's people, I've never found such faith. But to his disciples, he condemned them for a lack of faith, which tells you an important side point. And what's the important side point that we glean from the Gospels is this, that our faith in God, our faith in Jesus in this case, is totally proportional to revelation. That trust in Jesus is totally commensurate with the knowledge. As the inner circle, the disciples would have heard more of Jesus' words and seen more of his wonderful works. And in having heard more of his words and seen more of his works, guess what? The quantum of their faith was totally disproportional to the greatness of this man, the meganess of this man. Their miniature faith was totally disproportionate to their great Lord. And notice, Jesus got up. He did not calm the storm. Huh? He did not calm the storm. What did he do? Read the language carefully. He got up, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. We know from the Old Testament that the sea, a body of water, and here's the lake, was a symbol of chaos, disorder. And chaos and disorder was a symbol of Satan and his evil in the world. So when it says that Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, is actually saying he's the only one who had authority over not just chaotic nature, which is out of whack since the fall. He has authority over Satan's wrongful rule of everything, from fallen creation to fallen creature. From fallen creation to fallen creature, Jesus alone has the rightful authority. And this is totally consistent in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, and you go and track this down, who alone could calm the seas? Psalm 89, verse 9. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So, the disciples were hearing the word of Jesus and seeing the works of Jesus. They were in the very presence of God, and life should never have been the same again. I have a confession to make this morning. When I got married on my wedding day, I went to perm my hair. Perming hair in the 1980s was the fashion. I don't know why. And so I was a victim of peer pressure. So I remember after I permed my hair just before my wedding that weekend, I walked into service in our founding church, Prinsep Street. I stood beside this lady whom I knew and she knew me. She, of course, didn't recognize me. Then all of a sudden in the service when we were singing hymns, she looked at me, And sometimes in life, people will say to you, you look different, your hair looks different, your dressing looks different. You will hear people exclaim, you look different, but they know you are the same person. Because no one ever considers and calls you another person. You know, this is what people will never do to you. You want to try that? Just do a survey, yeah? An experiment. Now, I want you to try. You turn to your neighbor on your left or right, just choose one, huh? And say to them, turn to them first and say, oh my God. Just try. Turn to your neighbor and say. You know what you've just done? You just call your human neighbor God. Oh my God. Jesus is the only OMG. Oh my God. The disciples should have realized that. We have heard his words more than any other. We have seen his works more than any other. We think that life was just carry on. Who do you think I am? Here's the words of Jesus to the disciples. He got up and just rebuked the winds and the waves. You try that, the next time you take a boat out, huh? Pulau Ubin, wherever you take a boat, you see yourself, stop. Nothing is going to happen. You'll most likely drown. Jesus is the only, oh my God. And this was the disciples' oh my God moment. This is not OMG, oh my God, because something tragic happened. This is not OMG, oh my God, because something good happened. This is not oh my God, OMG, because something unexpected in my life. This is oh my God, Jesus is God. God happened to them. That's why the winds died down and the seas were calm. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Ding! Comes from here. That's not the lesson. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. It's a good song, but it needs a few tweaks. If we go with that theology, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, it's our ability and assurance to face the storms of life. So in a song like that, Jesus becomes our ability and our assurance to face the storms of life. Then life carries on as normal. So if you're a youth battling peer pressure, with Christ in the vessel, you can battle peer pressure. If you're an employee battling a boss and customers, with Christ in the vessel, you can battle your boss. As a single battling loneliness, with Christ in the vessel, you can battle your loneliness. If you're a married person, you're battling your spouse, with Christ in the battle, you will win the battles. If you're an aged person with Christ in the vessel, you can battle your decay. And finally, no friends, the theology must be right from a passage of scripture like this. With Christ in our life, we now finally have the authority and assurance to do what? With Christ in our life, we now have the final assurance, authority and assurance, you can do a face-off with Satan. And whatever Satan has messed up, from creation to creature, things are not the way God created them to be. You are not the person God created you to be. And the only person who can save you from this fallen state, save you from this sinful state, in facing off Satan and his fingerprints and his handiwork in creation and creatures, is Jesus. If the first incident was to showcase the cost of discipleship, the second incident with the storm and the sea is to showcase the perils and the dangers to discipleship. And so, friends, I can say of myself, I think you can say of yourself, person after person who comes to see us, that I minister to, couple after couple, family after family, sometimes in going to other church after church, they come in battling a problem. They depart from us ministering to them, from me speaking to them. James chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God and he will come near to you. This is the work of Jesus. Jesus did not come into the world merely to calm a storm. Jesus mightily rebuked, repudiated, and overcame the rebellion of mankind instigated by Satan. And we have to understand this. Unless we believe in him, we can never face off with Satan and undo the damage that he does to you. That's why a meeting with Jesus should never leave you unchanged. The disciples got into the boat and thought they were dealing with an ordinary rabbi. Oh my God! God in the same boat with us. Things are never gonna be the same again. And this is clearly on display in 8:28, the final thing. When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? So what do you see here? This took place, follow the account carefully, right? This took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you tell me, a predominantly Gentile area. So in the Bible, friends, demons, often associated with which group of people? In the Bible, demons are often associated with idol worship. And who is often associated with idol worship? Gentiles. And in case you've forgotten, you and me. So when Jesus enters Gentile territory, he totally expected to find. If Jesus comes to Thailand, he totally expects to find. When Jesus comes to Indonesia, he totally expects to find. When Jesus goes to Africa, he totally expects to find. When Jesus comes to Malaysia, he totally expects. When Jesus arrives in Singapore, he totally expects to find demons and demonic activity. Because we are Gentiles and we are idol worshippers with a temple around every corner. And so, demons, right, this area, it epitomizes our world. As Jesus crossed over to Gentile territory, he didn't say, Gentiles, my goodness, so progressive. They don't have God and they're progressing. Friends, the devil's work, as you see in Jesus' early ministry, demons, disease, and finally death. And here you see two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs. In other words, their home is the tombs. You ever met anyone who lives in the tombs? I used to do my quiet time at Mount Vernon. That's quiet time for 2 hours, but I don't live there. This is their home, their natural habitat. Humans behaving badly. The distortion, the deforming of human beings in our minds, in our speaking, and our acting towards each other. When we live under Satan's influence, the Gentile world that Jesus entered was full of Satan's fingerprints. And so you ask, as you read this, what would Jesus, coming into Gentile territory, do? You know, in the earlier chapters, there's a light dawning upon the Gentiles. That's the promise. A light dawning even on the Gentiles. And so, the narrative here is to emphasize the violence of these two men. Notice, these two men, what can they do? They could recognize Jesus. And as you read the account, hey, this is in total contrast with the two disciples with naive discipleship. And this is in total contrast to the inner circle who heard his word, seen his works, but could not recognize him. Which tells you, as Jesus enters Gentile territory, he brings to us, it showcases the unseen world of spiritual reality. The unseen world of spiritual reality is a warfare between God and Satan. God versus devil and demons, bringing about distortion and the deforming of mankind. They call him what? They don't call him Son of Man. Jesus calls himself Son of Man. They call him Son of God. And sometimes Son of God is used by believers in other Gospels to say, behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. But did you notice? Sometimes Son of God is also used by Satan in his temptation of Jesus. If you are the, finish that for me. If you are not the Son of Man, if you are the Son of God, tell God to turn the stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, tell him to catch you. And so, here is the unseen world of spiritual reality. The devil, his demons, the rebellion. The only problem here is that the Son of God seems to arrive before time. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? The Jews believe from their Bibles, there will come an appointed time, the judgment time, in which the devil and the demons and all spirits who follow him will have a permanent home. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears 2,000 years ago, and you think, hey, a little bit premature, right? How come no announcement? You just arrive. This is Jesus gate-crashing their demonic party. Did you notice, friends? In the previous account with the storm, Jesus had saved his beloved disciples from drowning in the sea. You notice that? And now in this account, Jesus sends the demons into the swines, into the sea. Two different things. The sea remains a symbol of the evil one and evil men and women. They find their proper home, but not among men, not among them. So the response to Jesus, very strangely as he does this, he exorcises the man. You think, Jesus exorcises the demon-possessed man, and he should be thanked, and he should be welcome. There was no welcome. There was no gratitude. In fact, they say to him, please leave us alone. Lesson? Instead of rejoicing with the liberation and salvation that Jesus alone brings, in a face-off with Satan, they see Jesus as a great threat. Even here, we see Jesus hardening hearts. We see Satan hardening hearts and darkening our minds. And if there was a side point, they lamented that the pigs had drowned, which tells you that part of Satan blinding us to true faith, part of Satan blinding us to true discipleship, is money can be a great barrier to true belief. Money can be a great barrier to true discipleship. I pause there to ask you and me. Is that you? Did you know that there is one final bastion, and Jesus has spoken about this in Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will either hate the one, or love the other, or love one and hate the other. And so here, they love their money more than their Maker. They love their money more than their Messiah. They love their swines more than the Savior, in the words of one commentator. And so they wanted to meet Jesus as Gentiles and then carry on with their life as normal, pursuing their idolatry of mammon and money. There is no such thing. The three accounts have one thing in common. We meet Jesus and our lives can never be the same again. Here is the necessity of change then. So I was watching this program of a Dr. Dwight of Nepal, I think. I'm not wrong in this documentary. Dr. Dwight has pioneered the fastest, most effective, and cost a cheapest cataract. And in Nepal and so much of India, where so many people are going blind, his way of doing cataracts have saved so many people. So, if you are losing your sight and blind in a country like Singapore, how does the blind person get from point A to point B? You ever thought of that? Why don't you just close your eyes for 10 seconds? Then try standing up, try walking. Just try walking from here to the front door. Try. Try walking to the canteen. Try. But this is safe, flat Singapore. If you lose your sight and go blind in Nepal, which is full of mountains, some of the highest mountains in the world, what do you do? So it featured a woman who had gone blind, and she had to be carried everywhere because she was blind. And then it featured another man, this old man. He lost his sight, and he was locked up by his family in a small dark room. Why? Because as he lost his sight, he became a very hard, unbearable person to live with. Finally, as he lost his sight and became unbearable to live with, as a catch-22, a vicious circle, the family, though they loved him, had to lock him up, and then he became mentally deranged. And the punchline in that documentary is, when we lose sight, we lose life. I thought to myself, what a wonderful gospel truth and principle. When you lose sight of who God really is, when you lose sight of who truly Jesus is, His greatness, His glory, His majesty, we lose life to the full. And so, if the first incident was to show the cost of discipleship, C-O-S-T, this final incident of Jesus going to the Gentile area was to show the cause, C-A-U-S-E, of not believing. And the cause of not believing is actually the work of the devil and demons. You believe that? That you are not the person you are meant to be. Your thinking, your feelings, your speaking, your acting is a million miles away from the good-heartedness from God. It has all the fingerprints of Satan and demonic activity. But in meeting the risen Lord Jesus and giving our life, therein lies the transference. Therein lies from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And so, friends, did you notice that in the ministry of Jesus, right throughout the Bible, climax in the ministry of Jesus, we are not to blame Satan for everything, but we are not to discount Satan from any area of life. Whether Jesus was healing a disease, or whether he was performing an exorcism, or whether he was being chased out from a Gentile area because they lost their livelihood, he could always see the demonic activity of Satan. Do you see that? We don't blame Satan for everything, but we must never discount him from anything. Agree? If we don't take this on board, friends, I wonder we'll ever appreciate our Savior and salvation. And so sometimes you look at people. Right? I met her when she first came to church. When I first met her, she was so like that. Then all of a sudden, she's become like that. What on earth happened to her? Do you discount that she has become this through the work of the evil one in life? obsessing her with fear, obsessing her with doubts, obsessing her with preoccupations. Have you ever considered that? Jesus would never discount it. That who you are now become an angry man, you've now become a lustful person, you now become unfaithful to your wife, you now give false testimony to your neighbor, you now become a vengeful person. I'm just giving all the six examples from Matthew chapter 5, by the way. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, you've now gotten used to your anger, you don't think twice about it, you've now gotten used to your lust. You think God created you to live this way? You don't ever think that this is part of your deformed, distorted image that needs the rescue work of the Son? Friends, this is what we need to understand. And so I could say to you, I could share the emails and rehearse the conversations, and so just two or three recently, in ministering to them, counseling them, this man wrote me, I'm going to give my marriage totally to God and commit myself firstly to Jesus. What do you call that? That for years, he never did this. He tried his level best to change his wife. You can never change your wife. Say to yourself, I can never change my wife. I can never change my husband. Only Jesus can change him or her. Agree? You can never change your children. You can never change your aged parents. And the work begins with surrendering to Jesus yourself. You encounter him and nothing is ever the same again when you give your life to Jesus. And when that happens, my friends, you storm the bastions of Satan's work. I've been sharing this last year or so. Marriage of this person fell apart. They're not from our church, so don't think who it is. Relative contacted me, will you help them? I say, yeah, whether it's my church or not, we help anybody. But this person said to me over the phone, they're willing to meet you, but can you go easy on the Bible? Don't give them too much Jesus and God. So I just said, I'm pastor, I have to give the God bit, right? But I'll go easy. So finally they came. They sat in my room, right? And the wife told me the same thing. She had already told her relative to tell me. Now she repeated it. She said, I'm not very open to God at this moment, so don't give me too much of this. I said, but I'm a pastor. I would have to open the Bible. And the way I minister and counsel is this. First you speak, your husband don't speak. Right? Then he speaks, then you don't speak. Don't interrupt each other. Second principle, always call each other by name. You know, when people are in trouble, you got no name. Here, her, here, her, he, ha. You lose your name, no? All of a sudden, the enmity, the hostility is so, so real. Then I said, the final thing, he speaks first, you don't interrupt. She speaks, you don't interrupt. Call each other by name. Finally, I'll be praying and asking God as you speak for a few Bible passages to speak to you. And so I heard them, then by the grace of God, a few things came to mind, and I gave it to her. By the end of our time, you know what she said to me? All the Bible verses you gave to me are completely true of me and completely true of us. They walked out of my room totally different to when they walked in. When they walked in, their life was full of the fingerprints of Satan, self-sufficiency, self-determination, self-righteousness. That is all the fingerprints. When they walked out, they had encountered the living Christ in his word by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. Amen? Amen, amen. This is what it means. You can never meet Jesus and be the same person again. And this is the great assurance for us. The necessity of true change. May we believe this and live a totally different life. And stand and pray to God. Father, we admit and we confess that as we live in a fallen world, even with our sinful hearts, we desperately want change, we want newness, we want purpose. But after a while, we get used to the reality that nothing ever really changes. In our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, sometimes very sadly in our churches. As we are just superficial, and you remind us as we read of Jesus in his earthly life, that meeting the great Lord Jesus never leaves anyone unchanged. For he is the only one with authority, empowering us to destroy the works of the evil one. So help us never to get used to our sinful living. Help us never to get used to being distorted and deformed by Satan in our thinking, in our feeling, in our speaking, in our acting towards each other. To not blame Satan for everything, but to also not discount him in anything. That all of a sudden we find ourselves angry men, lustful men and women, vengeful men and women, giving false witness and gossip and malice, and we think nothing about it, as we do to others what we would not have them do to us, and so fail to fulfill the golden rule of Jesus, of your heart. Empower us by your grace, empower us by your word, empower us by your living spirit that comes from the victory of Jesus, to no longer settle for this. To no longer settle that we no longer bear the glory of God. But now in Christ and through Christ and by the ongoing work of the Spirit, we can be born again with new minds and new hearts to be new persons. As we see here that each person who met you should have become a new man and woman. And so we pray this and ask that in meeting you, not simply as the earthly Lord Jesus, we meet you as the risen Lord Jesus. Our lives will be magnificently and gloriously changed, that you be exalted, that the Father is glorified, as we go forth to carry this message to the ends of the earth. In your mighty name we pray always. Amen. Remain standing, sing our closing.